The Lord, brother, when he was a young man amongst us here, we greet him with much joy and gladness in the Lord this afternoon. He's an exercise in connection with the offerings. So we're going to have a Bible reading and the offerings, and he'll minister the word to us in the evening. Give us the scriptures on.
Well, strictly speaking, the Bible reading won't be directly on offerings as they're found in Leviticus, but as we all know, these offerings speak of our blessed Lord Jesus, and I felt that our hearts might be best prepared to consider the offerings if we look directly at the passage in the Gospels concerning our blessed Lord and with occupation with him, because I think that is the great thing that must come out of any study, not only of the offering but of any of the scriptures. There must be occupation with our blessed Lord, and we look to the Lord to see what flows from that. So without more ado, our dear brother David Maguire has the scriptures, and I understand he's going to read them, first of all, from John's Gospel, chapter 1.
John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Finally, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Well, as I said earlier, it is nothing less than the contemplation of the beloved Son of God, our Lord and Saviour, that will engage our hearts to be in any way here for him and to appreciate the truth of what comes out in these offerings in Leviticus. And there, supremely in the death of Christ, God's essential being, all that God is revealed in a wonderful way to our vista. And it has been revealed in his beloved Son. As in that verse 18 it says, He has declared him, or as it might really be read, led him forth into full revelation. And so here we see in this very first verse, in the beginning, and really we know there was no beginning. But whatever point we start from, He was there. There was one who was there in the beginning. There was nothing, no one antecedent to this Blessed One, the Word. He was there in the beginning. This is the eternality of his person, eternal in his person.
This idea of the beginning is a little different from what we considered last year at Pindotti.
Yes.
This takes us back into eternity, doesn't it?
Quite. Yes. Before anything, you know, that came into being was there, he was there. The human mind really cannot take it in. But he was there in the beginning, the Word. The very expression of the mind of God, a word expresses what's in the mind. And all the very mind and, of course, heart of God is expressed in that Blessed One. who was there in the beginning.
Is this the same as Genesis 1? In the beginning, God.
No, I think this goes back beyond that beginning, don't you think, Apostle? Yes, it goes well beyond it. Really, back into a past eternity.
Suppose the idea of the Word carries us back into the councils of eternity,
quite.
Rather than creation, as we have in Genesis
1. Yeah. You would say then there's no scripture goes further back than this scripture.
Nothing. Nothing before this at all.
No.
Before anything had a beginning, he was there. He was there from the very beginning. And it can't be stressed enough. There are those today who would seek to belittle our blessed Lord. But he was ever there in the beginning.
This is a foundational truth, isn't it?
Well, it's the foundation of all foundations.
If we're wrong in this, we're wrong in his person, we're wrong in everything.
Quite well, the hymn says that correctly, doesn't it? What think you of Christ as a test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And we can only too sadly see that when men, however enlightened they profess to be, have made a mistake as to regard the person of the beloved Son of God, then other things start to come in and they go wrong. Christ is the focal point in any vast universe that there is. Every circle around and upwards and round focuses on him. He's the focal point of all the plans and purpose and counsel of God, of the magnificent heart of God, centered, focused in that blessed one who was ever there in the beginning.
I always think about Brother Norman Anderson's words. Truly God, yet truly man, eternal Word is he. Two natures, God and man, in person one, united he. This is indeed God manifest in the flesh, isn't it?
Yes, though strictly in verse 1, he's not presented as manifest, particularly. He's stressing where he was, that we must get a sense. We never will, of course. The whole of eternity will be learning more and more of him. But even in this scene, it's the wonderful grace of God that through the Holy Spirit, you and I, poor worms of the dust, but by his wonderful grace, are capacitated and enabled for the very simplest and humblest of saints to touch the fringe, to enter into something of the glory and the wonder, the marvel, the majesty of that blessed one who was there in the beginning as God the Son. It's that is unique to him, the Son of God, in that past age of eternity.
The manifestation, you would say, is in verse 14, is that right?
Quite true, yes.
The Word became flesh. Now then, why does it emphasize the Word four times in this chapter, the Word?
Well, it's stressing the fact that he expresses the mind of God. There are three very wonderful ways in which the Lord is brought before us. In Colossians 1, he's the icon of God, the image of God, the exact representation. And then in Hebrews 1, he's the character of God, the expression of God's essential being. And here he's the Word of God. And this is John's great concern, is to bring him before us as the expression of the thought and mind and heart and will of God. And it's that one who went into death, as we shall later see, for the glory of God.
Is this a title, the Word?
It's taken to be, but I think it fuses really something into what he is. I know the early saints seem to refer to it as a title, but I think it's a very fine distinction. It conveys a facet, for want of a better word, of who he is as the expression of the mind of God.
Is it not a name in the Revelation?
Yes,
that's the Word.
Word of God. But I think I do feel, you know, that one, in some of these cases, one cannot. The name really is given to him because of who he is and what he's expressing. He's expressing something about him. Very often people are given names that convey nothing at all about them. But our blessed Lord, this name conveys something of who he is. Mm.
This would be true of titles in the scriptures, of course.
Yes, yes.
But they convey a real meaning.
Very interesting. Yes.
Do you think this teaches, Alan, that God wasn't to be held in a mysterious way or in darkness and ignorance, as many have taught in the past, that God had in mind to be revealed?
Quite, yes, I think so, David. That's very helpful to see that. I think that's one of the bearings of this expression, the word, that God ever intended to have himself declared and in a wonderful and blessed way. He could, of course, be declared and has been in creation. But the supreme majesty and splendor of the way God has been declared is in the death of his beloved Son, because that fully and supremely and wonderfully brings out all that is in the heart and nature of God.
This would bring out, would you say, a purpose and counsel?
Yes, yes, I think so. You have in mind that verse, do you? Every purpose is established by counsel. Yes, and with good advice, make war.
Actually, he's the only one that could express the full mind of God, isn't he? Being quite God himself. So,
that's right, only God, you see. Only God could express God. Only God could express God.
Would you say, Alan, if we look verse 1 and verse 14 and verse 18, we would have a complete statement of the revelation of God in itself?
I feel so, yes. I think you do have that ready. So we see the absolute position he was in there. And then he's with God. The Word was with God. So this brings out the association, communion that there was in that past age of eternity.
There was love for the power then.
Sorry?
There was love for the power then.
Oh, I do think so, Peter. Very true, yes, isn't it? He was, that love was there. He was with God. It's not clearly expressed here. We do get that in chapter 17, as we always rejoice in, but he was there with God.
His own word speaks volumes, doesn't it?
Quite.
I came out from God. I came forth from the Father into the world.
Yes, yes.
There was no doubt as to where he came from.
Yes, he was with God. They communed together. Dear Mr. McBroom used to say, didn't he, about the council chambers of eternity. Council chambers of eternity. The Father and the Son were in that past age of eternity in sweet and blessed communion together. The counsel and advice that went on, flowing backwards and forwards, that blessed divine circle, brought to rest within the circle where love's treasures are displayed. Love of the Father and the Son, he was with God, right in the presence of God, at home with God. The French Bible brings this out clearly because it uses a word with, which means at home with, which we don't have, and happily in our English Bible, but it's at home with, in the presence of God, there, in that past age of eternity. And in case there's any doubt as to who he is, it stresses that the Word was God. The Word was God.
So there is inscrutability about the fact that God has been expressed, and this was counseled in eternity.
Yes.
Somebody has referred already to the fact that it was ever in the mind of God that there should be a declaration or an expression of himself. And in keeping with what we've been saying, the idea of the Word being before the beginning of time indicates that God had in mind to express himself. Because the Word, the idea of the Word is the expression of a thing, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. See, so we have him, the eternality of his person.
Yes.
And then that he, the distinction, the Word was with God. Distinction in his person. And then, of course, that he is God. Yeah, there's a distinction. He's with God, but he is God. And then the fourth thing is the same, or he, the same one, was in the beginning with God.
I suppose it's a very good thing for us to see how this is a characteristic of John's writings, because I think last year we probably touched what was the top in the expression in the epistles. But I think we've got to start here.
Oh yes, yes, quite.
And to get a knowledge of this, to get a knowledge of the great thought of eternal life, we begin at the Gospels and move on to what's developed in the epistles. But I think it begins here.
Yes, so it does. Well, in the Word was with God, you see, in that blessed circle of divine favour, the love of the Father to the Son, and that's where we enjoy it. We can never fully understand it if we don't appreciate that eternal love and relationship, the eternal Son, the eternal Father, in that blessed past scene of eternity. And that's what eternal life consists in being brought now by Spirit into the enjoyment of that blessed sphere.
Is there a difference between the middle three of verse 1 and verse 2? And if there is, what is it?
Yes, there is, John. You see, the verse 2, the middle phrase, you see, is bringing out his distinction in his person. You see that the Word was with God. And verse 2 is stressing that he wasn't with God at a time later than the beginning. You see, it's bringing the two things together. As some might think, perhaps, that it was later on that he became God, perhaps, you see. But John is very careful to stress that while he was distinct in his person and is God, he was there in the very beginning as God. So that from the very beginning, he is God. He didn't become God later, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach.
It's an emphatic,
yes,
personal pronoun,
right.
And therefore it indicates the fact that he was.
Yes, that's right.
Before time was.
Yeah. Right. He
and
was.
It's a very good basis upon which to build the truth concerning the person and the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Yes, and dear Brother Norman Anderson, very often when he's expatiating on this and similar passages, speaks about the predicate, you know, predicate, and the eternality of it. The verb to be,
yes.
He is, and we see this about God in Revelation chapter 1. It says, the Lord God who is, he who is. And that's the thing that's brought out first and foremost there in that first chapter of Revelation, that God is, and then who was and is to come. But the great primacy of the point there in chapter 1 of Revelation is that he is. Now when you come to chapter 4, where God is seen in the particular aspect of judging, it says who was and is to come. But when God is looked at in his essential being as supreme in every sphere, whatever, whether that's to do with righteousness, majesty, holiness, love, splendor, whatever it is, he is who is and who was and is to come.
It is distinguished very clearly in this particular chapter what he was and what he became.
Quite.
But what he was is the emphasis here. He was in the beginning.
Quite. So you see that in John, that fourth essential point, you see?
Yes.
That's why the Holy Spirit through John brings it in here. There are the four things that he was in the beginning. He was with God as a distinct person, the Son, and that he is God. And that he always was God, even in the beginning. And he had that distinction. He had that distinction in the beginning as the Son. And of course, Then in verse 3, we see that all things receive being through him. This gives him the supremacy over everything that is created, presumably starting with the angels and going out from the angels into the whole creation of the world, all the worlds and the animals and eventually man. Anything, nothing that has breath, nothing that moves or exists in any way was antecedent to him or superior in any way. It was all started off by him. All things receive being through him.
So this brings us now to Genesis 1, isn't it?
That's right, this is where we start coming into Genesis 1. And of course, there's nothing, you see, that receives being without him. There's not one thing that is in existence, even the highest of angels. Not one of them receive their being. It seems to convey the idea of being as going really beyond man alone, doesn't it? Opens out into the whole of creation, all the vast worlds and the galaxies of stars and all the created intelligences that have any existence or being, all emanated and received that being because of this Blessed One. There are there are three great works that are particularly committed to the Son under. There's this work of creation.
Yes.
There's the work of redemption.
Yes.
And there's the work of judgment.
Yes.
All given to the Son.
Yes.
Chapter 1, he made all.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 2, he knew all, knows all.
That's true.
Chapter 3, he's above all.
Yes.
In chapter 4, he told all.
Very good.
Tells all.
That's right.
Good.
Greatness,
yes.
Glory,
yes.
Of this blessed person.
These marks of these three verses mark him out absolutely separately, doesn't it? It's one person in the Godhead, isn't that right?
Quite, yes.
Now, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God." Now, that word is Elohim, isn't it?
Yes.
Plural. We would think there that it was the whole Godhead that created, is that right?
That's
but when
right.
We come to John's Gospel, we know that it was one person in the Godhead.
Yes.
And there's this Blessed One that we are considering today.
Mm.
Is that right?
Yes. Oh, yes.
It's a good thought to underline, actually, that he is the creator.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. And I like, Vassil, your reference to the Godhead. We often hear our Lord referred to as a divine person.
Yes.
But, you know, he's more than divine. He's a Godhead person. It's a subtle distinction, but he's a Godhead person. In him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily.
This is one of the difficulties with the Jew, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
You see, they will have Jehovah, which is singular.
Yes.
But here it is one of Elohim.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
That's right, yes. Some people will, you know, accept the Lord as divine. They won't accept him as of the Godhead.
Well, that's true, but a careful consideration of that would show that it must be.
Oh, yes.
If he is divine, he must be of the Godhead.
God, yes, right, yes.
But it's quite an order to refer to divine person.
Oh, I know, yes, 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 yes.
But if you speak about the divine nature.
Well, it's absolutely true.
Oh, yes, 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 yes. But I'm just stressing, you see, that he is.
Yes,
the Godhead.
Yes, I see that.
Actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that he's divine, but they won't have that he's God.
No.
They'll have that he is a God. We had one at our house just 2 nights ago. They will have that he is a God, but not God. Isn't that right?
That's right. Yes. I suppose they're in the interpretation of the scriptures, the emphatic diaglot has this small a, which is entirely out of bounds as far as I understand in the Greek alphabet.
You see, King, I've always been helped in that reference in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, the invisible things of God are perceived, being apprehended by the mind through the things that are made. both his eternal power and divinity, and his eternal power and divinity.
Mm-hmm.
But it's Mr. Darby, you'll see, points out this footnote, that this is what is characteristic of God, not God in his essential being there. We have to go to Colossians chapter 1, where we get it brought out that it is a Godhead, the actual Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a wonderful distinction to see that.
So Scripture claims for the Lord not just divinity, but deity.
That's right, yes, that's it. Very good.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what we must be clear on. Yes.
Genesis 1 that we've been referring to, God is in the plural there.
Yes.
But I understand that created is in the singular.
Yes. Well, it was only the one mind, you see, to do so, wasn't it? They were of one mind to do it. And so you see in verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. Well, being there in the beginning, the giver of life, the giver of being to all, clearly life was in him.
It's inherent, is it?
Yes, it is. Well, one almost might say that that's what he is, really. You know, he is life. Life is him.
Does that mean that all living beings derive their existence from him?
Yes, I think so, yes. Mm. Nothing has any life at all that hasn't come from him.
And their continued existence. That's full of the whole thing.
That's right. Yes, very good, yes. It's Colossians there. Mm. Yes, indeed. He not only gave them life, but he maintains and sustains it. And this light, of course, is the light of men. And this is, of course, one of the great concerns that John is. John's concerned with life, light, and love, isn't it? I mean, the first two chapters of his gospel are a prologue in a sense, and in chapters 3-7 he's concerned with life. And chapters 8-12 is concerned with light, and in 13-17, John is great highway. It is highways. John Davidson used to mention John's three highways, and you say the other highway, 13-17, is love. The highways, yes, and then Psalm 84, isn't it, Peter?
Right.
In whose heart are the highways?
Yeah?
In whose heart are the highways? Grand to have the highways in your heart, Peter, isn't it? Yes. Highways. No need to be going along in the roadways, is there, Peter? When we've got the wealth of Scripture here, the highways. Yes. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So as we say, John is concerned that man may not be in darkness, but in the light, the wonderful light of God's instruction. The light that shows who God is. Come to the light. The wonderful light, and this is that life is the light of men.
Is that life the Lord down here in my view? Only.
Which life? You mean the life, the light of men?
Yes.
Well, it did express itself in that way, but clearly, potentially, he was there, of course, in that passage, eternity as life. To be the light for man, and in a sense, of course, as we refer to Romans 1, there is the abundance of God known in creation, so man should be enlightened as to that, but supremely and uniquely, it was in his life here.
Do you connect that with verse 9, Alan? This is the true light, which coming into the world lighteth every man.
Yes, I do. It doesn't, strictly speaking, enlighten him. He's light to every man. The light is there. The light shining. Of course, we know that it's the will of man must respond to that and give an answer. The light is shining, but the light shines.
I like that verse in John 8. I am the light of the world.
Yeah.
He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light
a flavour.
That's the thought he had been.
Yes.
The second thought, I mean, the light was the light of men, the light of life. And it's consequent, of course, upon the fact that in him was light. And what came to light in the fact that the light was manifest, the life came.
To me, that's a wonderful verse.
Yes.
And the then you see this light appears in darkness, this scene of moral darkness, of man away from God, without any movement of heart to God. And the light appears, and of course the darkness doesn't understand it at all. The complete...
The entrance of thy word gives light.
Yes, the entrance of thy word gives light. Quite. Gives understanding to the simple. You don't need a BSc or a PhD to understand it, do you, Peter? No. Entrance of thy word gives light, gives understanding to the simple. And sometimes if we try to be too clever, we miss the joy and the benefit and the gain of it, don't we? It says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. The light appears in darkness, the darkness didn't understand it.
When did that take place, Alan? The light appears in darkness?
Well, I did feel it was, the Lord coming into the scene, really. Though, of course, I think, again, it's a long principle that God's light is there and man will respond to it, but I think at last the apostles bring it out in a supreme and wonderful way. The Lord himself appeared.
Would this be from the banks of Jordan? Or would this be his life from the manger?
I think probably from the banks of Jordan, really, because it was hidden, who he was, really.
What about verse 9? It speaks about coming into the water.
Yes.
Would infer incarnation, would
it? It would infer incarnation, but I think it's really potentially there, really.
Yeah.
Though not really fully declared, I think.
The thought of in him was life must be connected. In him was life must be connected with the thought of his coming into the world.
Christ
in him.
Yes.
And his coming into the world brought it to life.
Yeah. I thought the in him was life was inherent in his person ever. So even before coming into the world, obviously.
Sure.
But the life was the light of men, was him coming here.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
But is it not from the banks of Jordan?
Well,
because it was from there that men couldn't fit him into their scheme of things at all, wasn't it?
Yes, of course, his incarnation was consequent to his coming to the banks of Jordan. And I think I'm just thinking about the fact that the true light was that which, coming into the world,
yes,
lightens every man.
Yes.
See, John is really speaking here, as he does so very much in his epistle, of the certain absolute truths.
Yes.
The actual application of them may have a slight different bearing in point of time, but he's stating this absolute truth.
Yes.
That the true light was he who, coming into the world, is light for every man.
Mm-hmm.
And potentially, of course, from the babe in the manger he was. And we do, of course, get a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 2, don't we? Wish ye not that I must be in the things of my Father? I mean, clearly there was a glimpse of it there, but really it wasn't God's will or mind, for the ordering of the ways of God, for that to really come out until, as you
public
see,
testimony.
The public testimony at the banks of Jordan.
That's what I was thinking, the lightening every man didn't take place until public testimony, what did it not?
Well, I wouldn't like to say that, but it could be.
Quite, well, really, yes, it couldn't really come out until then, certainly.
Is it still in effect today, as far as man's concerned, that he lightens every man that comes into the world?
Well, it's not the man coming into the world, but he's the true light that comes into the world. And but he is light to every man. He's potentially there as the light for every man.
He's available.
Pardon? He's available, yes, he's available. He's available for every man, if they will have him. If they refuse or turn backs when they like, that's their responsibility. But the Apostle John is stating this absolute fact that the one who came into the world is light for every man, then and still today.
So the refusal of himself means abiding in darkness.
Yes.
There's no light outside of him.
Yes.
I think this is a contrast here with light and darkness. Yeah. In chapter 3 he speaks about men loving darkness rather than light. Chapter 3, it's a world of darkness.
Yeah.
Chapter 4, it's a world of thirst, the woman at the well. Chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda, a world of death. Chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, it's a world of hunger. But Christ is the answer to them all.
That's right.
He's a master of every situation.
Yes. Yeah. And so in darkness, you see, man wanders away and goes wrong. But it is God's mind that they should be in the light.
He that followeth me
shall not walk in darkness.
Positive statement, isn't it? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
So if we might, as time is pressing, jump on to verse 14, if we may. And again, we have this fourth mention of the word. there have been these positive statements about in him was light, and the light was light of men. And coming into the world is light for every man, but here it's clearly stated that this one who is the Word, as we've been considering, became flesh. Became flesh.
Yeah. And then he saw that the Creator stepped into his own creation.
Quite.
Became flesh.
Yes. In Hebrews it says that he took part of the same.
I wonder if it is he dwelt among us.
No. That's right.
Tabernacled with men, isn't that right?
That's true. Yes, Basil, I mean, he could have become flesh and dwelt in Herod's palace or somewhere like that, or dwelt alone, or dwelt in some special way. He could have become a king right away, or some different order of being. But as you rightly say, Basil, he dwelt among us. The first man of the earth, the second man out of heaven.
Yes, and of course this brings us to the importance of Bethlehem, Basil.
The other ones came
right down to the very lowest point in humanity. The one who created the scene came right down to the very lowest point in humanity. And that's why I think we must introduce the thought of incarnation.
The only thing is, I think really you have to keep in mind that John views him from a man from the outset, didn't he?
Yes.
He dwelt among us and we contemplated his glory. He dwelt among men so that they could look upon him and they could contemplate him. Isn't that right?
Yes, that's right. But of course, we make general statements like this, but in John, in this first chapter, the fact of his becoming flesh and dwelling among us must emphasize to us the wonder of his coming right down to the very lowest point in humanity. Being found in a babe in Bethlehem, isn't he?
Yeah.
Although John starts from this point of his manifestation in the public ministry, at the same time, this is just one of the places where we see how we cannot always just make those emphatic statements about things, because he does dwell on the fact that he became flesh.
Yes.
And his becoming flesh involved Bethlehem and the manger.
It's interesting to see that this word dwelt among us is really tabernacled among us. And as we think back to the tabernacle, that God was giving a foreview of his desire to dwell amongst men. And not that there's anything wrong in the tabernacle, but the children of Israel failed miserably in that way. And so at last, God has brought in his true and his perfect, his wonderful tabernacle, his beloved Son.
That's right.
And he now has replaced, he's the answer to all that was bespoken in that tabernacle. Right in the very inside place was the ark of shittim wood, overlaid within and without with gold, and all the various hangings that we like to dwell upon and see, all speaking of this blessed man, and now he's here. He's here, God's tabernacle, amongst men.
The original tabernacle had the glory and the cloud, but here is tabernacling amongst men, and there's no cloud, and there's no kind of glory as such. But he's here so that men can look upon him, as we've heard, and contemplate his glory in this wonderful way.
That is the thought in this tabernacling, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not exactly a baby, it's a man. And he has contemplated him, and they found there were men round about them, took no notice of him as far as manhood was concerned. They saw him no different to anybody else, carpenter's son, etc. But some beheld that he was full of grace and truth. I think this is the thought here, isn't it?
Yes, so yes. Mm-hmm. And we've got to see it's a contemplation. It's not just a territory glance, you know, not just a quick passing glance. You sit down and you consider him in every blessed aspect. And looking to the Lord in the offerings, we could see certain aspects of his glory. To sit down and to look at that blessed one, to consider him, to contemplate him. What a contemplation for our souls. There was a dear writer among us who was respected by many, and he said, you'll see it in his letters, that he said if it is time to live over again, he would spend less time in reading and more in contemplation.
Amen.
More in contemplation.
That's what John brings out in his epistle, isn't it?
Yes.
Handled, seen, heard, contemplated.
That's right.
In other words, taken full cognizance of, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. Now it's his glory, his glory. And here you see, this I feel, many may disagree, but it's his Godhead glory. And it's the Godhead glory shown in this wonderful, unique way, a glory as of an only begotten with a Father. An only begotten with a Father, it's a unique glory, personal to him. You see, the Father and the Son, they are personal names. They are what is concerned with this person. And here it is, supremely and uniquely seen. A glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And here again we have this word, with the word that we referred to earlier, mean being at home in the presence of the Father.
So you would limit that, would you, to Godhead glory?
Everything flows out from that. I feel I may be wrong in that, but
yes, well, I think that
think everything else flows out from that.
You notice this is bracketed, and then yes, after the brackets, you've got full of grace and truth.
Yeah.
That's moral glory, you know.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You see, so you see, he dwelt among us, and I feel, you know, that the apostle is stepping aside almost from being among us.
I think it's one of the things, Alan, that when you think of Godhead glory and see it reflected in a man down here, you've got this combination of glories,
yeah,
which can very well divide.
Quite
full of blessings.
Well, as you contemplate him here in this scene, your heart's led to him above, haven't they? I mean, you can't do anything else than see. I mean, every word he spoke, every step piece he trod, every act of his blessed hands, these hands, the bride says, with the beryl, set with the beryl,
right,
these hands that were laid upon the blind man's eyes, that touched the tongue of the deaf man, the fingers that were put in the ears of the deaf man, these blessed hands, as you contemplate the moral glory of that Supreme One, your hearts are led to see that behind it is the divine blessed glory of that one who is in the bosom of the Father in that age of eternity.
Yes, yes, even his enemies have to acknowledge, never man spake, this part is unique,
yes,
in his manhood,
yes,
because in it he reflected the glory of God.
Yes, they all wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips, indeed. They fell from his lips.
Yes, thinking of his creatorial glory, they said, what kind of man is this?
Yes.
He's in the winds and the rain of the day.
Yes, yes. The bride says his lips drop liquid myrrh, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
The wonders of that blessed man. And you cannot but contemplate him, and your hearts are led beyond, back into that past age of eternity, where he was in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. We lose everything if we lose the eternal Son. And there are today those that would rob us, claiming to be new light, and they're taking us away from what God had in mind for us. So here we see this Blessed One, full of grace and truth.
That would bring his moral rulers out to good.
Oh, yes, clear.
How he was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners.
Full of it.
This is perfect balance, isn't it? It's not good, full of grace, and or it's not full of truth, but it's them both together. Isn't that right?
Quite right.
Perfect balance.
And we learn this by contemplation.
Yes.
That's not it. By education, but by contemplation. We're speaking now about the glory of his blessed person. Contemplation. Looking upon him is one of the statements of the scripture. Looking upon Jesus as he was.
You mentioned about our contemplation, but is it not nice to look at it from God's side, that here there was a man in whom God's heart delighted?
Quite
behold
curious.
My servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted.
Yes, definitely.
Yes, I suppose this is the burnt offering aspect of it. If we were thinking about the offering.
So that's why I really brought this in as an introduction to that offering, really. Mm-hmm. And we'll come to that presently, if the Lord will. But it is, I mean, as we so often say, John, the dominantness sets the Lord before us as the burnt offering. Mm-hmm. Full of grace and truth. And again, there's another parenthesis in verse 15, which bringing out John Baptist bearing witness of him.
Yes.
Bearing witness of him, about him. This was he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me. He was before me. In case, in any way, John's act of baptism or that would might have thought to the fearful, unbelieving heart that in some way John was superior, John come immediately and quickly disowns any claim to superiority at all.
I must decrease.
Yes. Yes. Fair before me. But he was. And so, you see, the fullness has come out in him. This is not, of course, fullness of Godhead, as we have in Colossians 1. This is fullness of moral being. And we've all received of that. This fullness we've all received. And it's not truth, of course. In verse 14, it was grace and truth. But we have received grace upon grace. That's what we needed. Truth really belongs to God. And as such, of course, we don't partake of it in the sense that we partake of grace. We are of the truth, of course. And we walk in the truth.
This is the fullness of these blessed persons, isn't it?
That's right, yes, yes.
Fullness of the Godhead.
That's right. Grace is the supreme thing, isn't it? Grace, we were saying recently, I think it was last weekend at a reading somewhere, that mercy meets our need.
Yes.
Grace meets the need of God. Grace meets the need of God. I mean, there are, near where I live, there are some houses which are donated by the Queen to her servants. They're called Grace and Favour Residences, according to the bounty of the Queen. And you always remember the story of a rich man in Paris who was walking along and with his steward, and the man, the beggar in the gutter, held out his hand for a coin. And the rich man said, give him a golden louis, you know, a pound. And the steward said, oh, only a few pennies would do him. And the rich man said, the count, he said, it's not according to his need, it's according to my bounty. Mm. And that's what God has done, isn't it, in his grace. No half measures.
Superabounding.
Yes, yes. They've given this wonderfulness. It's grace upon grace. It's layer after layer of it. It's not just a thin skimming, was it? It's layer after layer. When I was selling ice cream as a boy along the roads there, they used to tell me to, you know, make the wafers thin. God doesn't deal that way, does he? No, it's layer upon layer. God deals bountifully, grace upon grace. Wonderful.
It's like the waves coming on the beach.
That's it, yes, yes. Grace upon grace.
Is it fool running over?
That's it, yes. Fool and scaling. Okay. Yes, fool and running over.
That's
right.
The thought in his fullness, isn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. It's a moral fullness here, as we said.
Unlimited.
Yes.
Fullness of grace.
Yeah. Fullness of grace.
Divine measurement.
Right. In this particular aspect of moral being, of course, there are some wonderful, precious things in the fullness. I mean, in Ephesians 1, we go a bit deeper here, don't we? The assembly, you see, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a wonderful further thought there, you see, in the fullness. And in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Hebrews, you see, of Ephesians, that you may be filled even to all the fullness of God. Maybe filled even to all the fullness of God. But here, this is something indeed, I think, if we could master and enjoy, it would be more than enough. The fullness that we have received, grace upon grace.
It's the idea is divine measure, mm-hmm. Ephesians 2.
Yes.
But here it's fullness of grace, it's divine measure of grace.
Yes. Yes, God doesn't deal in half measures at all.
No.
And then Paul just reminds us, John reminds us that the law was given by Moses. That's old economy, but grace and truth subsist or have their being through Jesus Christ. And that's very significant. They were never really there until this Blessed One, the Word, became flesh and came into this scene.
It's good to see, too, Alan, that grace and truth is linked up with divine persons, isn't it?
Right, oh yes.
We have the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And we have the Holy Spirit designated as the Spirit of grace.
Quite.
Likewise, truth. He's spoken of as the God of truth.
Yes.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. And the Holy Spirit is designated as the Spirit of truth.
Yes, very good. And so grace and truth, they have their being, you see. They have their being through Jesus Christ, as we have thought of all the material, the universe that has its being through him. Everything that is in the moral universe has its being through him. Grace and truth have only got their existence because of him. He upholds not only the material universe, wonderful and blessed as that is, but he upholds the whole moral universe of grace and truth by him. These subsist through Jesus Christ.
They're known in him.
Quite.
I suppose there are instances in the Old Testament where we have perhaps shadowed the grace of God. But they really came into this scene in him.
That's right. Yes, yes. And God, of course, was obviously true in the Old Testament.
Yes.
But his truth never really came out, never was tested, declared in such a way as when this Blessed One came here.
So this is in the contemplation of John 1. Everything is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right, yes. True. So you see now John brings out this wonderful and blessed truth in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. No one, Moses, I think, was permitted to see his back parts. But no one has seen God at any time. There was manifestations through angelic beings and that way. Nobody had really ever seen any full revelation of God. All the majesty and the holy splendor, wonderful grace of God.
Everything waited for this wonderful.
Yes, this is right. The center of all eternity, isn't it? The only begotten Son, only begotten. Again, the uniqueness, the unique one, the only begotten Son, and it brings out what is personal to him, what is his wonderful glory, that he is, who is. Again, we come back to this word, the eternal predicate, the verb to be, who is, not who was or who will yet be, but who is in, in the bosom of the Father.
So this really underlines the truth of the eternal sonship of Jesus, because if this is what it means, that this who is a statement that is eternal, then his sonship is eternal.
Yes. We have the same thought in chapter 3, Son of Man, who is in heaven?
I think we need to underline this, what's been said about who is, what he was, what he is. Is a statement that is eternal.
Right. And he is, you see, in the bosom of the Father. And if he doesn't say in the bosom of God, notice, he doesn't say in the bosom of God, that though that is quite clearly true, but he is, it says here, in the bosom of the Father.
Yes.
And
so the relationship is emphasized.
Quite.
So if you have the Father,
yes.
Why not have the Son?
Right. The eternal Son, the only begotten Son, bosom of the Father, the Son and the Father. That relationship is clearly eternal because it says who is. Who is?
Yes, I think Mr. Darwin's translation makes that very clear.
Yes. Oh, yes.
It's wonderful to link up grace and truth, isn't it? It's been remarked that there was perfect balance, and I think it was Mr. Hall who said, grace comes first. And I think the meaning of that is that it's to do with us. Truth might keep us at a distance, might hold us in terror, but grace has come, and we have in Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. So grace links us up with salvation.
Yes. I think it's right in this connection to say grace comes first. Well, it's perhaps not always right, because I think they exist together, but in a revelation to us, it would need to be grace first.
Oh, yes.
Because there could be no conception of truth without grace, so far as we are concerned.
Quite.
I think that was the point of emphasis there, that it was in connection with us.
Yes, yes. Yes.
The person that Sam says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, but mercy and truth go before God's feet.
Yes. Yes.
It's mercy there, but thought is put there, mercy and truth go before his face.
Hmm. Well, you see, the Old Testament doesn't really bring out the grace of God.
No.
Doesn't really bring out the grace of God. Though, I mean, we do see some foreviews of gracious dealings, you know, in David with Mephibosheth.
Very clear.
Gracious, it's a very clear picture of the grace of God. There's many, you know, there are instances of it there, but it's not so clearly brought out. Something that had to await the revelation, the coming out, the manifestation of this one in flesh, the grace of God.
I suppose you see grace in Elisha too, emphasized, but there it's, I believe, typical. It's not a full expression of it, as we think of it here, because here it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ is a fool. So the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, and we think of the affections that's conveyed by the bosom, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you could say who is with the Father, but it doesn't. The Holy Spirit through John brings out this wonderful expression,
yes,
in the bosom of the Father, and the affections of the Father.
Mm. Never left it.
Never left it, no. He's always in John's gospel scene is in the bosom of the Father.
Eternal thought.
Yes, quite.
And the relationship is there, and the affections that belong to the relationship are there.
Yes, the affections proper to that relationship.
So it all, I believe, is emphasizes in the beginning was the Word. It was all there before the world was. It was all there in eternity.
quite. And so this one who is in the bosom of the Father has declared God, and so he has led God forth into full revelation. He's declared God in a full revelation. He's declared him as his heart of love. He's declared him as Father. He's declared him in many, many blessed and wonderful ways. And but it's only this one who is in the bosom of the Father could really show God forth, because the supreme and most blessed thing about God is his love. And only one who knew the Father's love in that affectionate way could bring God out, because that is the ultimate, the pinnacle about God is his wonderful love.
Yes, tremendous. I noticed that I suppose him is really added to make it sense in our language, but I think in the original, in the Greek, it's just
yes.
In the bosom of the Father he hath declared.
Yes, that's right, yes. Yes, the hymn's added in a sense, as you say. Again, we have the stress on the he.
That's right.
We had in, we were noticing in verse 2.
That's right.
That he was in the beginning. We didn't read verse 8, but it's again, we have the stress. He was not the light. And here in verse 18, the stress is on he, the only begotten Son. He
has declared.
Has declared. He has led God forth into full revelation. Every blessed aspect of God, in all the wonders and majesty of his glorious person, his heart of love, being brought out into full revelation in this blessed one.
For the declaration here again.
Pardon?
For the declaration here again.
Quite, yes, yes.
One could you differentiate between declaration and revelation?
Well,
they are used in John's writing.
Yes, they are. Well, it seems to be an idea of a declaration of a full revelation. Revelation might be there and people might not see it, but I think the declaration seems
more emphatic. Word.
It seems to, yes, you know, you declare something. Mm-hmm. It's as if it's almost shown forth in his person. But there's almost with it thought of a word being spoken, and you have to pay attention to it. If you don't, well, you know, on your head be it.
He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Quite.
That's a full setting forth, isn't it?
Quite.
Declaration. Right. It's a full setting forth.
It's in keeping with the word that we have in the beginning, in the first verse, you see, the word. The word is declared. And the person is something that's personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read through the Gospels and we get that declaration.
Yes, yes, it's the Greek word is exegesis. The theologians speak about the exegesis, the declaration.
It's the word that's used a lot, exegesis.
Yes.
In many
it means that it really conveys a complete exposition.
Yes.
You see, a complete exposition. It's not just a few words about him, but every single fact about God, every moral feature of God, his whole being, his nature, every single fact about God has been expounded wholly and completely by this blessed one, the Son. I don't know if I can express it better, but every single fact about God has been brought out. I mean, we might have wonderful preachers who could expound the scriptures, but none of them could ever aspire to really bring out every feature of God. We are thankful to those saints of God who trod the path before us, and in their ways and life, in their speech, they have declared something of God, and we've been thankful to it. And indeed, we would desire that we might even walk in their steps in some measure. But there is none of them so great and great men of God that they were, who has ever fully brought out in such a wonderful way as the Son himself here. Every blessed aspect of God has been fully expounded by him. There's never a need for us to just wonder about any aspect of God. It's there in this blessed one.
The wonder of it here is it's as Father. Bring
right.
Intimacy.
Yes. Oh yes, yes. Well, you see, that's from which it supremely starts, the declaration of God, His love, and it's seen in this affectionate way of the love of the Father to the Son. It is always very significant that the first mention of love in the Bible is the love of Abraham to his only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Yes. And I don't think that's there by chance. It's there to show us that the supreme thing in God is the love of the Father to the Son.
So you would say a relationship which is eternal has been told out by God.
Yes, yes. Time. Yes, but the idea of the relationship brings out all of God, doesn't it?
Yes.
Brings it all out.
Yes.
Well, and just in the, I don't want us to, you know, go away from these precious truths or limit us in any way, but it was my desire to, in having verse 29, was to look at it really as an introduction to these offerings. Verse 29, we've already mentioned about the burnt offering aspect. We've seen the greatness and the glory and the grandeur, the holy blessed splendor of the Son. And John the Baptist on the morrow sees Jesus coming to him. He now really comes as the name of Jesus. All that's conveyed in that blessed name, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Precious name of Jesus. Name above all names. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Blessed name of Jesus. He sees Jesus coming to him. Dear beloved, do we see Jesus coming to us? Wonderful. Be with in that attitude of John and see Jesus coming to us. Didn't I think Mr. Cutting must have had that? I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who is living for me in the glory above. Do we begin the morning by seeing Jesus coming to us? Dear saint of God, whatever circumstance we're in, let us look and see Jesus coming to us. He's the only one who cares or understands. He's the one that can answer every prayer, every heartbeat of ours. He'll come to us. Jesus coming to him. Well, of course, he had a wonderful testimony too. Jesus, didn't he? John, behold, you know, not just look at him, but behold, he holds him up to our wondering gaze. Display him, behold, the Lamb of God.
You would say this was a spontaneous exclamation,
quite
consequent upon seeing him coming.
Yes, yes, the Lamb of God.
It would be true of us too.
Yes.
If we looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and contemplated that person, there would be a spontaneous exclamation, behold, the Lamb of God.
Yes, yes, the Lamb of God.
It says, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it?
Right.
We've been speaking about beginnings,
yeah,
and the beginning,
yeah,
which had no beginning.
Right.
But the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. Would you like to say something on that, if possible?
Well, I mean, I don't think he was physically or actually slain, clearly, but there it was in the mind of God.
Counsels of God.
And these counsels of God, that God could foresee, the Father and the Son could foresee in that past age of eternity, that that creation was to come back to him in peace and free, must needs, that God himself must come here and die in our room instead. He comes as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and glory shine in all the brightest rays, Lamb of God. When we see thee as the victim nailed to the accursed tree, the Lamb of God.
If sin had to be taken away, and this is the root principle, I take it, isn't it?
Yes.
The sin of the world.
Mm.
If sin had to be taken out of God's creation, that would be one of God's providing, hasn't it?
Right, yes.
So it's God's Lamb.
That's right.
The Lamb of God.
Yes, that's right. I'm always reminded in that line, Basil, of Genesis 22.
Yes, yes.
My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Notice, not for a sin offering, for a burnt offering. God provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The whole law of God calling out for retribution upon sin, for an answer to be given to sin. Sin had come in and polluted God's universe.
Yes.
Sin had come in.
Yes.
And the only way it could be eradicated and answered for, and an atonement given for, by no less a person than his beloved son, God himself, to step into the scene as the Lamb of God and take away, bear away, the sin of the world.
Yes, in that statement in connection with the provision of the lamb, I think a lot of people think about it as God himself will provide a lamb. But the word is God will provide himself.
Yes.
Yes. It's a lamb for God.
For himself.
Yes.
What is very striking is Alan says it was for a burnt offering.
Burnt offering, that's for God.
Genesis 52.
Yes.
There he was prophesied.
Yes.
In the next edition, remember, Christ was Passover, there he was typified.
Yes.
But here, he's identified.
That's right.
Yes.
Yes.
Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Very
and
good.
If you take it to the cross, there he was crucified.
That's right. Yes, in Genesis 22, we have the Lamb in prophecy, and in Exodus 12, the Lamb in type.
Right.
And in Isaiah 53, the lamb led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, a lamb in suffering. And I like your word, King, very good, the lamb identified here. And in the Revelation chapter 5, lamb glorified, yes. And to him that loved us, lamb glorified.
As a result of the purpose of God, this was an absolute necessity.
Right.
Isn't that right? On God's part.
Yes, yes.
There's another one, Alan. Revelation 19, satisfied.
Oh, yeah.
Marriage supper of the Lamb.
Very good, yes, that's true. Yes. Bring the Lamb's wife. The Lamb's wife. Anyway, that's getting a little bit beyond our immediate subject, King, but.
So we're only from eternity,
yes. From eternity. You're quetting of the appetite, yes. But you see, this is the great thing that God loved. Could not be satisfied until he saw a companion for his blessed son. And I think that's what we have touched on in Ephesians, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's where we come to in Ephesians, you see, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The bride is the complement to it, the wonderful grace of the heart of God, that there should be a company fitted and like his beloved son for his own heart's glory and satisfaction in all the age of eternity. It goes beyond our comprehension. We can only just fall down and worship and homage and adoration at the great heart and mind of God.
This is summed up in Jesus, isn't it? Jehovah the Saviour.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
That's right. Jesus.
We've mentioned burnt offerings, but after the flood, Noah offered not sin offerings, but burnt offerings.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
And it shows how important not only the life of Christ is, but the death of Christ to God.
Yes, that's right.
We appreciate in part, but God appreciates fully and wholly the person of Christ and the work he's done.
Yes. That reference to Noah is, without changing anything, I should say later, but I did want to make reference to it as being the first burnt offering we had. And of course, the world had got polluted, was full of wickedness. And God came in with the flood judgment. And it was the divine revelation to Noah that it was burnt offerings, you see, and would renew the earth for God. It would be a renewed earth. And here, of course, that's a slight picture of what we have here, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. This world has got really polluted, and the Lord Jesus has given the answer, and that these burnt offerings that Noah offered were a foreview of this, looked on to him.
Well, the time's about up, Alan, if you want to round up a few of the thoughts.
Well, I think, really, we've considered who he is, in his person, that he was there in the beginning, and the distinction, and that he is God, and that he ever was God. And of course, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he's the one that we would contemplate in these offerings, the one that gave himself to God.